Back now at 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, in which the apostle writes, without argument or debate or controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he gives six things. He said, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the mystery of godliness. Now back in verse 15, Paul gives us two reasons for God maintaining the church in this world. When I'm talking about church, I'm not talking about a building. The church is not a building. It's called in verse 15 the house of God. The church is a living temple. It's the people of God, His redeemed. So there are two reasons for maintaining the church in this world. First of all, it is the house of God. God dwells in them and God dwells with them. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father and I will come and take up our abode in you." Christ dwelleth in you. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To us, God manifests Himself. In us, God manifests Himself. Through us, God manifests Himself. So the first reason for maintaining the church in this world, it's the house of God. It's the dwelling place of the Lord. He manifests Himself in them and to them and through them. And the second reason is given in the last line of verse 15. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. What an awesome responsibility is upon us. We're not playing games. This is not a religious circus. The church is not a social organization. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. What an awesome responsibility to walk with God. God dwells in the church. It is the temple of the living God. God dwells not in buildings, but in people. And it's our responsibility to walk with God, to fellowship with the living God, to communicate with God, and to maintain the truth of His Word. The gospel must be believed, defended, and proclaimed by men. Now, someone said years ago, and this is true, now, books have their place, but it is not in books and creeds, tracts and confessions that God preserves and proclaims the gospel, but in living men and women. It's exactly right. God didn't send a book to preach the gospel. He sent His disciples. He said, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel." God sent men. He said to His disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So here in verse 15, He gives us two reasons for God maintaining the church in this world. And I know we're building some gaudy edifices and buildings, and getting our steeples as high as we can get them, our gospel as low as we can get it. Churches are known for their unusual buildings or their scrumptious enterprises. The church in the New Testament was known for its message. They met in caves and they met in homes. And they met out on the hillside. But they were the dwelling place of God. God dwells in His church, in the house of God. And God has left it on this earth as a pillar and ground of the truth. And then in verse 16, now you have that part. And I don't want to stay on the introduction so long I don't deal with the text. But Paul in verse 16 gives us a summary of that glorious truth, that glorious gospel. He calls it a mystery. He says, "Great is the mystery." Without controversy, great is the mystery. Without argument, without doubt, without room for indifference. We're dealing here with the highest themes of thought. We're dealing with the message of the church. We're dealing with the gospel of God. It's not trivial matters that we're dealing with here, but eternal themes that demands our attention. This is either the most amazing revelation or the most astounding deception that can be considered. What we're talking about here in verse 16. I tell you, can't afford to be indifferent or undecided on the matters that we're going to discuss this morning. If there is God, then here He's revealed. If man has an immortal soul, then here is how it's redeemed. If there is a heaven, this is the way of gaining that glory. If there is a hell, this is the way it's to be avoided. Without controversy, great is our theme. Without doubt, without room for argument, without room for indifference, great is our theme. It's the most amazing revelation ever spoken by a human tongue, ever heard by a human ear, ever revealed by God. It's the most amazing revelation ever given to the human race, or it's the most astounding deception that's ever been put upon mankind. See, there's no room for controversy here. There's no room for indifference. Great, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, notice the word mystery. I'm building to this thing here. God put His church here as a dwelling place of the Lord God. Doesn't dwell in books, buildings, ceremonies. He dwells in people. And He left those people as witnesses, preachers, proclaimers of the gospel. And then He comes to this gospel that we're proclaiming. And He says it's no play pretty. It's not something to be tagged on the end of the service. It's not something to be slipped in wherever we can get a little moment. You know, great is this, without doubt, without argument, great is this mystery of God. And it's a mystery. Now, the word mystery is used several times in the New Testament. Look back here at verse 9, the mystery of the faith. Now, I know that I'm going to cross the grain here. I'm going contrary to what is generally thought and regarded in modern religion today. But this is what I'm saying, that apart from a revelation of the Holy Spirit, apart from regeneration and the new birth, no human being can understand the gospel. Now that's so. Apart from a revelation, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Paul talked about it being hid. The God of this world blinds men's eyes and hearts and hides the gospel. It's a mystery. Now the word mystery is used several times. Let me show you just a few. Turn to Ephesians 5. First of all, to Ephesians 5, verse 30. Ephesians 5, 30. Now, I know the average person thinks, well, you just sit down with the Bible and you can show anybody sin. You can show anybody God's gospel. You can show anybody what Christ did. You can show anybody that how God can be just and justified. I beg your pardon. Now, you can show Him some words and you can show Him some doctrines. You might even persuade him logically, reasonably, to accept those doctrines. But the mystery of redemption and regeneration and sanctification and justification, imputed righteousness, God's wisdom and grace, God dealing with men in Christ, the gospel of salvation has to be revealed. Christ said, no man can come to me except my Father was sent me drawing. Paul said the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that perish. It's a stumbling block even to the orthodox and to the religious. But to us that are called, it's the wisdom and power of God. Paul said this also, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, they're spiritually understood. The natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. So divine truth is something revealed. Divine truth is a mystery that has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. We preach it. The Holy Spirit reveals it. Now, Ephesians 5, look at this, verse 30. We're talking about a mystery now. Verse 30, we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, Paul's been talking about a relationship between a man and woman, how they become one, one in name, one in principle, one in direction, one in objectives, one marriage is a oneness. And he said, I'm talking about Christ and the church. In this way, Christ and the church are one. We bear his name. He's responsible for our security, for our supplies, for our salvation. He is our master, our Lord, our husband. We're one with him. And he said, this is a mystery. The union of Christ and his church is a mystery. They're one. They're one. All right, I'm going to show you another mystery, Ephesians 3. The natural man just doesn't understand the mystery of Christ's union with the church, that vital, living union. He says it's a mystery. The natural man uses the church as a place to get baptized in, a place to get married in, a place to get buried in, or his funeral preached. To him, the church is a place to play bingo, or a place to play basketball, or a place to meet his friends, or a place to show off a new suit or a new dress, or a place to act religious. Anything in the world is the church is to that. But to the believer, it's a family. Christ is our head. We're the body. Christ is the vine. We're the branch. Christ is what? This is our family. This is life. Christ is our life. You see what I'm saying? And that's a mystery. All right, watch this. Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 6. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now that next few lines are in a parenthesis. I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partake of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul says this thing of the Gentiles being saved, of the Gentiles being a partaker with the Jews, with the Jews in Christ, is a mystery. It's a mystery. I'm going to show you in a few moments how that back in the Old Testament, there were no prophets for the Gentiles. There were no prophets sent to them. There was no law given to the Gentiles. There was no tabernacle. There was no sacrifice. The Gentiles were foreigners. They were aliens. They were separated from God. They were dogs. And Paul says here, God made me an apostle to the Gentiles, and the fact that the Gentiles should be brought into the church, into the family of God, is a mystery. All right, here's another, Romans 11. And it has to be revealed. Romans 11, verse 25. Here's another use of that word mystery. And we're talking here about the mystery of the restoration of the Jews. I'm not getting into any speculation or idle prophecies concerning what the future holds, but listen to this. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They are blind, judicially blinded by God. They don't receive the gospel. Where are the Jewish people who believe the gospel of Christ? Well, you say one here, one there. Yeah, remnant according to the election of grace. But most of them reject the gospel, reject any reference to Christ Jesus. But he said that's in part, until the fullness of the Gentile be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a mystery. And I know they're preachers, they're prophetical preachers, they've got their charts and their books, and they'll sell them to you, and they're going to show you how everything is going to fall in place and in line in certain prophecies. They're wasting your time and my time, and their time.
Because what God is doing for the Jew and how He'll do it and what God has for the future is a mystery that God has to reveal. And it's no A, B, C, D. I know some of us, we get these, and back when I was in college and starting to be a preacher and coming up under the Southwide Premillennial Baptist Fellowship, I had all of that all fixed up, you know. I had the world getting worse and then the secret rapture and cars running off the highway because drivers were missing, you know, and 7 years tribulation down here on this earth, and the Jews setting up the sacrifices again and rebuilding the temple, and 3.5 years of abomination of desolation, and then the Jews running to the mountains, and then Christ coming and putting up His kingdom over there in Jerusalem and sitting on David's throne for 1,000 years, you know, and saved people and unsaved people walking around the streets together and folk living 100 years and dying and all this sort of thing. And Christ coming again, Satan being loose and having a royal battle, you know. A Jim Dandy went over there somewhere and had that all fixed up. But now, there may be some truth in all that. Just might stumble up on a little. But let me tell you this. That is a mystery that has to be revealed. So just don't get your self all boxed in. Be careful that you don't try to understand with human reason and human logic what is divine. Just don't get boxed in as an a pre or a post. Just leave yourself open to be led by the Spirit. Get good advice, Jay. I believe it is. It's a mystery. And what God's going to do with the Jew. Let me show you another one. 1 Corinthians 15. You see, the word mystery is used quite a bit in the Scripture. And we talk about Christ's union with the church. We talk about the calling of the Gentiles, the restoration of the Jews. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible shall put on incorruption." It's a mystery. You can't explain it. God will have to reveal it. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the word's used again, the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll turn over there, verse 7 and 8. He's talking about the Antichrist. Now, brethren, you want to be real careful here about deciding Mussolini's the Antichrist. He's gone. I remember when I was a boy, that was popular. They had his name all fixed up. Mussolini, Antichrist, 666. And then Hitler, and then Tojo, and then Joseph Stalin. And they all die, you know. And fellas, their whole theological system caves in with the death of some heathen dictator. Now, Ronald Reagan, R-O-N-A-L-D, that's 6. R-E-A-G-E-N, that's 6. And they figured out he was born in a town that's got 6 numbers. Or 6 letters, you know. It's ridiculous how we'll strain and stretch to prove a point, you know. Mystery. I tell you this. The Antichrist has been here ever since the Christ has been announced. The Antichrist. It's a spirit of Antichrist. Don't look for one single individual unless you want to key it back to Lucifer. Satan is the daddy of all Antichrists. You are your father, the devil, and his works you do. He was alive from the beginning, and you're doing what he's doing. That's what Paul said about the Antichrist. But it's a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Look at this. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Always has worked. Only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Shall be revealed. He's there and he's working. But then he's just going to come out in all of his permitted power, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, you see, turn back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 3. You see that we're not dealing with trivial things here, dealing with mysteries. Mysteries. God keeps his church here. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the house of God. And his church is the pillar and ground of truth. What an awesome responsibility to walk with the living God and to proclaim and preach that which is glorifying to His name, the mystery.
And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, brethren, this is the greatest. This is the foundation on which all other mysteries rest, the mystery of incarnation. God was manifest in human flesh. And we're not rattling. Somebody says we're not rattling the chains of denominationalism here. We're not setting forth dry, dead-letter, orthodox doctrine here. We're not feeding appetites that enjoy prophetic speculation here. We're not enforcing the rules and regulations of Pharisees here. We're talking about living truth. Living truth. God-honoring truth. Life-changing truth. We're talking about the truth of Christ's incarnation. Salvation. Oh, melodious sound to wretched dying men. Salvation that from God proceeds and leads to God again. Rescued from sin's eternal gloom, from doubt and fear and chains. Raised to a paradise of glory where Christ eternally reigns. My Savior God, no voice but thine these dying hopes can raise. Speak thy salvation to my soul and turn my groans to praise. Great, oh, what a theme. Great is the mystery. All right, let's look at them one at a time. These six things that Paul talks about in this mystery of godliness. First of all, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if you'll carefully examine those six words, God was manifest in the flesh, it'll strike you as being the most extraordinary, astounding fact ever spoken. What are we saying? I'm saying that God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, actually became an infant of days and nursed in a mother's arms, on a mother's breast, and was born from a mother's womb. That's what I'm saying. I'm actually saying that the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, he didn't take on himself the nature of angels. He didn't take on himself the nature of man in his innocence before the fall. He didn't take on himself the nature of an unfallen Adam. He took on himself the nature of fallen, rebellious, sinful creatures. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the Son of the Highest became the Son of Man. I'm saying that he who made woman permitted himself to be a body to be made in a woman and born from a woman. Can you contemplate that? I'm saying that he who made the law, he who is the law, out of whose character the law sprang, made himself subject to his own law. He who made the sun permitted himself to be burned by it. He who made the oceans permitted himself to do without water, to cry, I thirst. His tongue cleaved to his mouth. He who is life actually died. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying God was manifest in human flesh. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The manger in Bethlehem is the holy bed of God Almighty in human flesh. The carpenter's shop in Nazareth is occupied by none other than God Almighty in human flesh. That's what I'm saying. The cross of Calvary bears the body of God Almighty in human flesh, suffering, bleeding, permitting himself to be beaten, bruised, and battered by the hands of wicked men. I sat up in Danville a few nights ago that if anybody could paint the scene at Calvary as it actually was, there's no human being would hang it on a wall in their home. You'd throw up if you looked at it. Actually, our Lord on that cross was naked. He didn't have a loincloth on. His body had been beaten by the soldiers. They hit him with their fists. They pulled the beard out of his face. They plucked out his beard. They hit him with their fists. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with 39 lashes across his back. They spat upon him. And when he was nailed to that cross, neath that burning oriental sun, the nails were driven in his hands and in his feet. And that cross was thrown up in the air, and his flesh was torn. Can you imagine how swollen and battered? Have you ever seen a human body that's been lacerated and beaten and drugged through the streets and treated in that fashion? It says his visage was so marred he didn't look like a man. And yet we have these little old things, you know, of Christ looking really good, pretty good, hanging there on that cross with his head bowed with a serene expression. There was ignominious, horrible, agonizing suffering on that cross. Our guilt and shame and sins were laid on him. He bore the wrath. He bore hell. You want a picture of hell on your wall? Get you a picture of the true crucifixion. Because that's what happened at the cross. Hell was laid on Christ. He went to hell for us, separated from God. It was no pretty scene, but that God was manifest in human flesh. The devils knew him. The demons said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The disciples knew him. They said, "We know who you are, the Christ, the Son of God." The thief knew him. "Lord, remember me." The centurion knew him. "Surely this man was the Son of God." Thomas knew him. He said, "My Lord and my God." Do you know who he is? Jesus Christ. He's our God in human flesh. You see, man can suffer, but man can't satisfy neither the justice of God nor the law of God. God can satisfy both the law and justice, but God can't suffer. God can't suffer. So Jesus Christ, God, became man. As God, infinite in his being, infinite in his glory, infinite in every respect. As God, he could satisfy the law. As man, he could suffer under the judgment of the broken law, the God-man, the mediator between God and man. God became a man. God did what we cannot do, and he became a man in the flesh. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is, you see, the question is, how can one man, now here Jesus Christ was one individual, one man, God became a man, a man. How can one man meet the law for so many? The scripture preaches that he's the representative of every believer. He's the federal head of every believer. How can one man, by his obedience and righteousness, satisfy God's law for so many? How can he be identified with so many? Well, because of who he is. He's God. God in human flesh. How can one man, here Christ hung on the cross approximately 6 hours and shed his blood, how can one man satisfy the justice of God for so many? Because of who he is. Who he is. That's the key. Now, representation. Look at Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is Adam. You see, we were in Adam. When Adam stood, we stood. When he fell, we fell. We were in Adam. He was the first man. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's Christ. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, or verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we born the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Representation. That's how God deals with us. He dealt with us in Adam, and we fell, and sin came upon us. Death, judgment, condemnation, sin, darkness, disease came upon all that Adam represented. He sent Christ down here in the flesh, the Son of God, because of who he is, became a man.
And as a representative person, he obeyed the law. He satisfied the justice of God. He did all that was demanded of us. And we stand in Him. God became a man. That's a mystery. Turn back to the text. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And brethren, I'm telling you, I'm not preaching Christ came down here as an example, though He was. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ came down here as a pattern, though He was a pattern. I'm saying that He came down here as a substitute. As a substitute. As a representative. He came down here to fulfill a holy, eternal covenant of which He's the surety, of which His blood is the sacrifice. And He fulfilled all that God gave Him to do for every believer. And I have a perfect righteousness in Christ. I must hurry. Look at the second mystery. Now you say, you may say to me, preacher, that you just confuse me. If you give me something to do, I'll do it for heaven. If you give me some place to go, I'll go to the Holy Land and worship at the shrines. I'll give you 10% of my income. I'll do, if that's the way they say it, okay, but this mystery you're talking about, this representation, this substitution, this imputed righteousness, I don't see it. I know you don't dare. It has to be revealed. And once it's revealed, once God reveals it, and I'd say what I would do, though, I'd keep studying until God does reveal it. Because that's what it says. Even the natural mind can see that's what it says. In Christ we live. All right, to say He was justified in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now, when our Lord was in the flesh and declared Himself to be the Son of God, there were many reasons why His claim should be questioned. Are you with me? He said that Himself. Turn to John 5:31. John 5:31. He said that Himself. In other words, if a fellow comes walking in here this morning and says, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, you've got every right to ask him to prove it. You've got every right to question what he said. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said that himself. John 5:31. Listen, if I bear witness of myself, if I'm the only one witnessing, my witness is not true. So what he's saying here, now here's the word back in our text. It says he's justified in the Spirit. Joe, what they're saying, he's vindicated. 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 He's vindicated in the and by the Holy Spirit. Now how do you get that, preacher? Well, number one, he was conceived in the virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit. The angel said to Mary, she said, I can't have a child. I don't have a husband. I've never known a man. And the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that which is born in you, that which is born from you shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit conceived. And secondly, he was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit. When Simeon was waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel, you remember? The Holy Spirit said to him, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ. The Spirit of God was upon him. And when Mary brought the child in, the Holy Spirit led Simeon right to him. Thirdly, when our Lord was baptized of John the Baptist, listen, the Father spake from heaven and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist said, it was told me, on whom the Spirit of God descends, that's the Messiah. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All right? No, more than that. He worked miracles by the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit vindicated his claims. He worked miracles. Even old Nicodemus, the high placed Pharisee, said, what you do couldn't be done if you weren't from God. Didn't he say that? What you do couldn't be done except God be with you. God was with him. God vindicated him. God, the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And when he left here, his disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? Justified in the Spirit. Vindicated by the Holy Ghost. Vindicated by the Holy Ghost. All right? Look back at our text. It's a mystery.
But there's some folks in here that entered into it, haven't you? Paul, Jim, Bill, you entered in. You know what I'm talking about. And others can, if God be pleased to reveal it. So you look at the next line, scene of the angels. Scene of the angels. Can you name any religious person or any religious event of men that has commanded the attention of angels? Now, brother, we have to, if we're going to, Jay used to be an advanced man for a big evangelical fundamental outfit, but I tell you this, if you slipped into town, you wouldn't have got a hearing. You had to make a lot of noise when you came into town. They sent Jay ahead of the whole kit and caboodle, and he told everybody who was coming. He got the TV crowd and the newspaper crowd and the radio crowd and the mayor and the he went ahead as the announcer, as the advanced man, and set this thing up, got all the churches together and the preachers. And when the tent came into town with the evangelist and the ventriloquist and the trombone blower and the chalk artist and the entertainers, time they got there, it was a big thing. A big thing. But no angel had anything to do with it. No, they wouldn't have needed Jay if they had an angel. But our Lord, watch this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was constantly attended by the angels. When he was to be born. What, you're going back before he was born. His forerunner. The angel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and dealt with him about the forerunner. And then the angel appeared to Joseph, said, don't be afraid to marry Mary, because what's going to be born of her is of God. And then the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a son. And then when he was born, the angel appeared to the shepherds out there on the hillside. And God hung a star over that manger, and the angels told the shepherds, we bring you good tidings. They didn't need an advanced man. The angel was his advanced man. The angels of God. His birth announced to the shepherds, and then his temptation in the wilderness, the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him in Gethsemane's garden. When he arose from the grave, the scripture says the angels spoke to the women who came to the tomb, said, he's not here, he's risen. And then when he ascended, the angels appeared to his disciples and said, this same Jesus will come back again. Listen to this. Angels saw the heaven-born child in human flesh arrayed. The Son of God, the Son of Man, was in a manger laid. They cried, all praise to God and peace on earth, and then stood back amazed at such a birth. And then around that bloody tree, the angels pressed with strong desire that wondrous, amazing sight to see, the Lord of life expire. And could their eyes have known a tear, in sad surprise, they would have dropped it there. He was seen of the angels. Mystery? Look at the next one. I'll hurry. Preach to the Gentiles. Without doubt, this is a great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, and preached to the Gentiles. Now, we're Gentiles. And we're going to naturally find this a little hard to believe, that the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles should be ranked along with incarnation and a visitation of angels and the vindication of the Holy Spirit as a mystery. Well, it is. And if you'll think a little bit, turn to Ephesians 2. Let me show you something over here in Ephesians 2. If you'll think a little bit, you'll remember that until Christ came, nothing was preached to the Gentiles. All revelation was to the Jew. Isn't that correct, Jay? All revelation was to the Jew. There's nothing for the Gentiles. Someone said this one time, the nearest thing to God's an angel, the furthest thing from God's a Gentile. That may be so. If you'd asked a Jew, would there ever be an apostle to the Gentiles? He'd said, never. Will God ever save a Gentile? Never. That's the reason the Lord had such a hard time getting Peter to go preach to Cornelius. In Ephesians 2, look at this, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision in the flesh,
At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. You see why it's, oh, I tell you, every Gentile heart ought to be bubbling, ought to be filled with gratitude. God Almighty has been pleased to give His Son a people even among the Gentiles. That's a mystery. His covenant was made with Abraham. That's right. Salvation is of the Jew. Unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's so. And then what's the last thing? I'm going to quit. He's believed on in this world. Now, I must acknowledge when I read this, I had to ask myself, now, why would Paul write that for a man to believe on Christ is a mystery? Why would he say that? Well, then I recall, because a natural man receiveth not the things of God. Preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Actually, now you just think about it a moment. You think about it just a moment. We're saying that the eternal God, back before the world began, in His divine purpose, set apart Christ as a surety, a Savior, a substitute for a fallen creature that hadn't fallen. It hadn't even fallen. That's what Scripture teaches. Christ's Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There's a Savior before there's a sinner. Before God ever created Adam, God knew that he'd fall, and it was in God's great design and purpose that that fall be permitted. That's what the Bible teaches. And when Adam was made in the likeness of God, and he tarried for a little while in innocence and obedience, and then he fell. And God's judgment and wrath came upon that fallen creature, for in him every human being fell. Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. He was a representative of the whole human race. And the whole human race died. Disease, judgment, death, condemnation came upon not only the creature, but the creation as well. Even the trees started dying. And plagues and famine and storms and snowstorms and floods and all earthquakes and all of these things are a result of sin. Our world was plunged into chaos because of sin. And then God announced to that man and that woman, he said to the woman, he said, the woman's going to bear a seed. All who will be born from here on down through the generation will be the seed of man, the Adam seed. We're from the loins of Adam. Every person born is from the loins of Adam. The seed is from the man. But God said to that woman Eve, he said, you're going to have a seed. Woman's going to have a seed. Apart from man, without the aid of a man, you're going to have a seed. And so when Eve had Cain, she thought she had that Messiah. He said, that seed will bruise the serpent. You see, Satan used the serpent to tempt them, to bring them to that fall. And God, when he referred to the serpent, he referred to Satan, all satanic influence and power and principles. He said, that woman's seed is going to deal in judgment with the serpent and all of his seed. Now, you're going to hurt him. You'll bruise his heel. That's his lower part of his human body. You bruise the heel has, really, that's, if you're going to get hurt, that's about the place to get hurt, not up here. See, up here, you crush this, you crush the power, the life, the government. You crush this, you just the lowest part. You bruise his heel, he'll bruise your head. He'll destroy your power. Well, when she got Cain, she thought she had that man. She says, I've gotten the man. I've gotten him. Well, God showed her real quickly that wasn't the one. He killed his brother. And then God came to Abraham and chose Abraham. He says, I'm going to send a seed through you. The seed. The seed is Christ. Not Isaac. It's Christ. You see, but it came through Isaac. God announced he'd come through Abraham. He'd come through the Jew, through Abraham. He'd come through the tribe of Judah, through the family of Jesse, household of David. And that Messiah would come. And you see, through the Jew, God gave all these promises. and these types and pictures and promises and prophecies and all these things. Finally, one day, God hung that star in the sky and sent the angels down here and said, "He's here." That's exactly what he was saying. He's here! He's here. I bring you good tidings. And you're born a Savior, Christ the Lord. He's here. Now then, the Jew thought he'd come on a white horse or come with a bunch of angels and come and restore David's kingdom and restore prominence to the Jew and restore glory to the Jew and build a kingdom right here on this earth. But he didn't come that way. He came as a root out of dry ground. He came as a despised, rejected man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came with fishermen as his friends and companions, as publicans and harlots and sinners, as his congregation. He came. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came the lowest of the low, not a place to lay his head, not anything to wear on his back. The food to eat was given him by others. He came as a helpless lamb, despised and rejected. And everybody, was anybody, turned thumbs down on him. But he was perfect in his ways. He knew no sin. And one day, the high priest and the religious folks finally got enough on him that they had him arrested. And they sent him down to the high priest, Caiaphas, and to Herod, and to Pontius Pilate, and all this outfit. And they all said, "Crucify him." So they took him out and nailed him to a cross. And God said, through Peter on Pentecost, "When you hung him on that cross, you did what I determined 6,000 years ago to be done. You did what I determined 6 million years ago to be done. You did what I determined from all eternity to do. You were just the instruments in my hand." And that Jew, suffering, bleeding, dying on that cross, with spittle running down his plucked out beard upon his bloody face, as people walk around here laughing and jeering, that is none other than our God. And you expect me to believe that? You expect me to believe all that? I beg your pardon. I can't do it. It's too ridiculous. Now, preacher, if you'll tell me that God's up there in heaven and He wants everybody to be nice and He wants us to love our neighbor and He wants us to behave ourselves and He wants us to go to church on Sunday and He wants us to bring a little money for the offering and He wants us to talk others into, I can go along with you on that. I just believe I can swing that deal. I believe that sounds pretty good to me. But now this blood and sacrifice and suffering and cross and death and substitution and this eternal election and predestination and God designing all things, and I just fully on that. Well, that's what he says. For a God, for a man. Now look at this verse again. I know I'm keeping you too long, but great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in human flesh. His claims vindicated by the Spirit. Seen and announced by the angels. Preached to a bunch of Gentile dogs. And they believe this stuff. And they believe it. They believe it. They believe it enough to die for it. They believe it enough to get burned at the stake for it. They believe it. That's what's a mystery. They believe this. I had a fellow say to me one time, "If I believe what you believe, I'd just fold it up and quit." I know you would, apart from the Holy Spirit, but if you believed it in divine revelation, you wouldn't fold it up. You'd just get started. If you believed it. All right, last of all, I quit. He was received up into glory. Now, here's the amazing thing. That same man, you see, Jesus Christ is God. God Almighty. But when He took upon Himself to become a man, now I know this is hard for me to even preach, let alone expect you to believe it. But when He became a man and left here, Cecil, He never stopped being a man. There's a man right now in glory. Did you know that? There's a man in glory. There's a perfect man. There's a perfect man who perfectly obeyed God's law. There's a perfect man who's accepted by the Father. There's a perfect man who fulfilled every requirement of God's justice. There's a perfect man at the right hand of God representing all men who believe on Him. and where He is, we are, and what He is, we are, and what He has, we have. Can you show me that in Scripture? Yes, sir. Right across the page in 1 Timothy 2, there's one God. 1 Timothy 2, 5, is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jim, Christ Jesus. That's what it said, the man. And when our Lord rose from the dead, His disciples touched Him, they handled Him, they talked to Him, He ate with them, He ascended to heaven, and the angel said, this same Jesus is coming again. Not this same Lord, He is the Lord. Not this same Christ, He is the Christ, but this same J-E-S-U-S Jesus, man, is coming again. And that, if anything, will give you and me, you and I, some hope for eternal glory, is to know that there's already a man has entered heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. If there's anything that will give us hope, it's John, a man's already there. A man who lived in this, who was born of a woman like I was, who walked this earth, tempted, tried, tested, thirsted, hungered, wearied, suffered, died like I'm going to die someday, and was taken and buried in a grave, and then came out of the grave and walked on this earth after He arose and ate with His disciples, appeared to hundreds, and then He ascended back to glory. If He can do it by His grace, I can. See what I'm saying? By the power of the same Spirit. By the grace of the same Lord. And He is the first fruits of them that slept. What's first fruits? It's the first, it's just the first apple on the tree. It's the first tomato on the vine. What does that first fruit apple tell you? There's another one coming. What does that first tomato tell you? There's three or four more coming. What does that first one resurrected? There's some more coming. That first man in glory, what does it say? There's some more coming. That's what I'm saying. There's some more coming. I'm one of them by His grace. I'm coming home. That's a mystery. I know it is. I know. It's more fun to give away a tie to the oldest daddy and the oldest granddaddy and get them. I know that's more fun. I know it's more fun to have a big choir up here with uniforms singing those anthems. I know that's more fun. And I know it's more fun to have a gym back here so all you young people can hit in the church league, you know, and see who can win and who can clobber the other one. I know that's more fun. And I know it's more, that appeals to our human nature. I know that's more fun. But I'm telling you, this is the gospel. This is what's got to be preached. That's what, I know what they're doing. I know what preachers are doing. They're skirting these issues. They're avoiding them. They're not preaching them. It doesn't raise money. It doesn't get the crowds. It doesn't get folks down the aisle. I'm not really interested in you coming down this aisle, to be honest with you. Not a thing down here that's not back there. Not a thing. I'm not interested in getting any more names on this roll, but I tell you what I'm interested in. It would thrill me throughout eternity if I knew somebody sitting here this morning heard the gospel and believed on Him who's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. Paul, that tickled me to death, wouldn't you? If I just knew somebody sitting here, go home and say, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I believe it. Lord, You have me and my family and my heart. I commit everything to You against that day. I walk with the King. And you know, if that fella, I just kind of believe if that fella really means business, he'll come down here maybe next Sunday and say, Preacher, Lord, save me. I'd sure like to tell folks about it. Oh, good. I'll give you the pulpit. That'd be great. Our Father, bless the Word. You're the only one who can make it live. Mystery hidden from generations. If they'd known who He was, they'd have never crucified Him. If they'd have known who He was, they'd have never spit in His face. They'd have bowed down and worshipped Him. And if men today knew who He is, they'd worship Him. They'd trust Him. They'd believe on Him. They knew who He is. And Lord, You've been pleased to reveal Him to some of us. And we thank You and we praise Your name. Reveal Him to others. Christ the King, Christ the Savior, Christ the Substitute. In His name we pray. Amen.